Amen. Well, at this time, I'm going to invite you to take your Bible, and we're going to continue to think some more about heaven this morning, as well as some other things that Paul has to tell us this morning. We're going to open up to 2 Corinthians, and this morning we'll be looking at chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, as we can continue our study through these final chapters of 2 Corinthians together. And if you were here last week, then you'll recall that we were hearing Paul do some boasting. Now, typically we think of boasting as a fairly negative thing. I mean, after all, we're told not to be proud, not to be arrogant, not to give attention to ourselves. And yet Paul finds it necessary. Here's Paul, the Apostle Paul, one of the most righteous men that had ever lived upon the earth, boasting. Why is he doing that? Well, his boasting is a little different than the kind of boasting that you and I often engage in. Often we boast maybe because of some accomplishment or some greatness of our own, giving praise, heaping attention on ourselves. But Paul's kind of boasting is different than that. He is giving attention to his suffering, to his weakness, to the sacrifice that he has made out of love for the church and for the name of Jesus Christ. And he's boasted in several different areas in these chapters because he has got to get the attention of the Corinthian church. He knows they are in grave danger of giving in to the misleading lies and deception of the false teachers. And he has sought in every way possible to rebuild trust with his congregation by showing them the authenticity of his ministry. In chapter 10, he boasted in his authority as an apostle. Then he boasted in the area of influence that God had given to him. And he wasn't called to go and to replant or to pastor churches where there had already been the gospel, but he was called to go to lands out further beyond than the gospel had ever been taken before. In chapter 11, the opening verses, he boasted in his divine jealousy as he shared with the church how he loved them, how he had poured himself out for them and even sacrificed for them as he sought almost to be like the father of the bride that was presenting the bride, the church, to her husband, which is Christ. Then he boasted about how he had chosen to be a tent maker and deliberately not to charge anything to the Corinthian church, but actually to receive gifts from other churches. He describes it as robbing other churches in Macedonia in order to fund his ministry there in Corinth. So there would be no burden whatsoever on this church. They could just simply hear the message of the gospel without any kind of distraction or burden. We saw last week that he boasted in his pedigree in verses 22 and 23 and how he said, just like these false teachers, he too was a Hebrew. He was an Israelite. He was a offspring or a child of Abraham. And yet those things in themselves didn't make him more or less authentic as an apostle. So am I, he said. He went on to boast in other areas, his persecution, his perils, his pressures. And we concluded last week by seeing that he also boasted in his powerless condition in verses 30 through 33. And he gave this most interesting story of how when he was first called by Christ on the road to Damascus and he went into the city and he surrendered to Jesus Christ, his life actually became gravely endangered and he had to be lowered outside the city walls by night in a basket. Really, it came to that extreme of absolute weakness and powerlessness as he was let down the side of the city in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. So Paul never forgot how weak and dependent that he was upon God. He chose to boast in nothing but Jesus Christ and the sacrifices that were necessary to take that message to those who still needed to receive it. And you would think that perhaps by now Paul would be done boasting. But there's one more area that he must address. And he does that in the opening verses of chapter 12. In chapter 12, verses 1 through 10, there's one final area of boasting that he turns his attention to. And in so doing, we learn something about Paul that, to be quite honest, we may never have otherwise heard. It's something that, again, he is reluctant to bring up, but he knows that this will once again begin to rebuild the trust and the integrity of his leadership in the church of Corinth. And so he says in chapter 12, verse 1, I must go on boasting. And notice what he says here. Though there's nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. Essentially, I almost think of Paul on the line of scrimmage in a football game, and he knows by this next move he is not going to advance down the field, but he also is going to position the team so that they don't lose ground. If he doesn't play this next play, they will actually go backwards, and he doesn't want that to happen. He says there's nothing to gain by this, but I think in his mind, there's a lot to lose. There's a lot to lose if he doesn't speak about this next matter of boasting, which he brings up in the middle of verse 1. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. Visions and revelations of the Lord. Now, notice what vision and revelation that God gave to the Apostle Paul that, to the best of our knowledge, he had never shared with others before. But he's about to tell the Corinthian church, and he's about to tell us what he saw. He says in verse 2, and he does this in the third person, okay? So don't get confused here. He's talking about a person, a man that he knows, but he's actually that man that he knows, right? It's like when you say, I've got a question about a friend I know and a situation they're going through, and really it's you all along. So he's speaking of a man he knows, but that man is none other than Paul himself, and I think the context will make that clear as we go through it. He says in verse 2, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which may not be uttered by man. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weakness. Though if I should boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Let's bow in prayer. God, thank you for these words given to us by the Apostle Paul. We know full well they were under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is Paul speaking, but even more, this is God speaking. This is you and your Spirit speaking to him, to them, and to us. We thank you. I believe that in many ways these are some of the dearest, most precious verses in all the Bible. So many saints over the centuries have clung to these gospel truths that when we are weak, and oh, how weak we feel, as individuals, how weak we feel as families, how weak we can feel as a church, and yet when we are weak, you say to us, we are strong in you. Lord, comfort us with these truths. Challenge us, encourage us as we think about heaven and as we think about your great grace that you shed upon your people today and in the weeks to come. Lord, bless this time. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Well, we see here again that Paul speaks in verse 1 of visions and revelations, and he gave us a vision that he received from God, didn't he? Now, visions and dreams weren't the only way that God spoke throughout Scripture, but they are one of the ways that God would sometimes speak and reveal new information to his people. They weren't the only way. In fact, they weren't even the main way, but they were a way sometimes that God would give revelation. Now, God's revelation, or his revealing or disclosing his nature and his will and his attributes, comes in a variety of ways. And there's 2 basic ways that we sometimes talk about. One of them is called general revelation. General revelation is God revealing his character and his attributes in a general way so that all people, all humanity, every single human being, man, woman, boy, girl, doesn't matter what country you live in, it doesn't matter what part of the planet that you're from, it doesn't really matter your age, God is giving all people certain information about himself. Now, where do you think God gives general revelation? Again, this is to everybody, everywhere, at all times throughout human history. And the first and foremost way that we think of is nature, right? Creation. Now, immediately we see there's a problem, because if a person believes that everything around us happened by random chance and accident and that there was no intelligent designer or divine creator, then that person had nothing to do with this world that we live in. It all just slowly morphed and evolved. You can see how the doctrine, if you will call it that, the doctrine or the belief of evolution is a frontal attack on God. Because God has said that the universe, the heavens above, and the world around us, that these things are screaming about the Creator, so that His invisible attributes are on display and they are clearly seen. And the Bible says the only reason that people don't recognize this is because they are suppressing the truth. It's like you turn the hose on, you turn the faucet, you open up the valve, water's coming out, and you try and just cap it off, and you try and hold and suppress the pressure that's coming out. There's all kinds of pressure of divine revelation, general in nature, available to all people through creation. Another way that people, to be quite honest, know that there is a God and can know something about this God is through the general revelation of the conscience. You see, every single person that has ever lived has some sense of right and wrong. You say, yeah, but what about Osama bin Laden? I guarantee that there were certain aspects of his life, whether it was with his country, his people group, his religion, his family, there were some senses of morality, of right and wrong. It may have been very skewed and very twisted, but even dictators, even terrorists, even, if you will, the worst of the worst, they have some standard of morality, and that can be incorrect, it can be uninformed, it can be tainted and twisted by the enemy and by their worldview. But everybody has some sense of right and wrong. And I would say, even at its most basic level, everybody knows deep down that murder is wrong. Everybody knows deep down rape is wrong. Child abuse is wrong. I mean, you think about whatever that the sinful, most vile, most wicked kinds of things that go on in our world, people know deep, deep, deep down inside there's something wrong with this. And that is one reason we get offended when somebody does something wrong to us. We think, that's not fair. That wasn't right. Wait. How can you talk about what's right and what's wrong unless there's some kind of standard of morality here? And actually, I would agree with you that I think you're correct, that in some cases something is wrong, something is incorrect, something is unfair, but by what standard are you judging that? You see, we often take things personally, and we have our own system of justice and morality, but it traces back, actually, to the conscience and to the general revelation that God has given to every single human being upon this planet. Romans 2 says, the law of God is written on the heart. And again, people can suppress that truth and twist and distort that truth, just like they do with creation. They can do that with their own conscience, to where the prophet Isaiah says that people will start to tell, they'll speak of good as being evil and speak of evil as being good. See, that's a twisting of the law of God. But they're doing that as they suppress the truth. That's all general revelation. There's another kind of revelation, though, that the Bible speaks of, and that would be special revelation, okay? Special revelation is a much more precise and detailed form of revelation that God gives. Special revelation builds on top of the foundation that has been laid through general revelation. Do all people throughout the entire world have equal access to special revelation? And the answer is no. That's why we need missionaries. That's why we need church planters. That's why we are called to speak the truth in love and to proclaim the gospel, because there are people out there who do not have special revelation, and God is calling us to take His word to the nations. In fact, this is a side note, but some of you got an email from me this Wednesday. We're going to meet at 6 o'clock, and we're going to watch part of a commissioning service of some of our Southern Baptist missionaries. So there are people who are following the call of God, and they are going to the nations, and we have the privilege, along with thousands of other churches, of pooling our resources of prayer and financial support to help these missionaries go. Now, from time to time, we'll have a guest missionary come here, but this Wednesday, we have the opportunity to stream an event where missionaries have followed the call of God, and they get up on a platform, and they stand behind a microphone, and they tell what God is doing and where He is leading them to go to share Jesus with lost people. And some of them are going to such dangerous parts of the world that are closed, at least politically closed to the gospel, that they can't even show their faces. And all you're going to see is a silhouette, and they partly blur the camera so that that person will not be recognized. Because nowadays with technology, something can get posted online and somebody on the other side of the planet could figure out who it was. And so they're trying to protect, obviously, as best they can, the identity of these people who, out of their love for God and out of their love for lost, are going to places that need God's special revelation. So come this Wednesday at 6 as we hear some amazing testimonies and as we pray for these dear brothers and sisters in Christ. But people need the gospel because they need special revelation. Special revelation includes things like the audible voice of God, visions, dreams, revelations, and foremost of all is this right here that you hold in your hand today, the written word of God. See, this is special revelation. It builds upon the general revelation we have, but it tells us so much more. By looking at the universe, you can decipher the fact that this was made by an intelligent, powerful, wise, good creator. There are certain attributes of God you can discern just as you take time to slow down and look around you. But there are so many things you can't know. You can't know that that God who made everything that exists and even put within you the law of God, that He consists of three persons. One essence, but three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You see, that is not something that is revealed in general revelation. You can only know God at a much deeper level. And then to learn that He sent His one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to take on human flesh and to dwell among us, that He retained His full deity, but He took on full humanity and became our substitute for sin, and now is interceding for God at the right hand in heaven above. You can't know those things by looking at the stars at night or the mountains with the snow on them out there. You need special revelation. One of the forms of special revelation, as Paul refers to and that we see throughout Scripture, are dreams and visions. Let me give you just a couple examples. In Genesis chapter 37, you'll be familiar with Joseph, who was given a dream, and it wasn't because he had bad indigestion after eating something the night before. This was a divine revelation. In Genesis 37, Joseph told his brothers, "Behold, we were all binding and gathering sheaves together in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose up, and it stood stiffly upright, and all of your sheaves gathered around it," and did what? They bowed down. They bowed down to Joseph's sheaf of wheat, okay? So he's saying here, I received a vision or a dream from God, and as we learn later on, this was fulfilled when Joseph was dragged off into Egypt and eventually was elevated up to be second in command. He went from being a poor little Israelite boy, kicked into a cistern and left for dead, sold off into slavery, to end up being second in command only to Pharaoh himself, the emperor of the ancient world. So literally, Joseph became like the sheaf that was lifted up, and later on, all the brothers would have to come and bow down and beg for mercy from this representative of Pharaoh in order to have food to survive during a famine. You see, that dream, that vision, was a revelation of God, and it was a prophecy of how God was working through His people. And even the fact that Joseph was going to be taken off was all part of His plan. Later on, I love the verse where Joseph says, "You meant this for evil, but God meant it for good." And whatever people may do, humanly speaking, that they whether intentionally or unintentionally, it has evil behind it, God means it for good. Because guess what? There's never anything Satan can do to thwart the plan of God. He may mean it for evil, but God means it for good, and God will work out His perfect plan. So there's a dream, right? Probably one of the prophets that received the most dreams and visions was the prophet Daniel. Daniel 1 tells us that he was taken off into captivity to Babylon, and that he was given learning and skill and all literature and wisdom. And listen, Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. That's what it says. He had a kind of divine understanding and illumination to be able to understand visions and dreams. For example, in Daniel chapter 2, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, has this vision of a giant statue. And the head of the statue is made out of gold, and it represents the Babylonian Empire. And then the chest is made out of silver, and it represents the Medo-Persian Empire. And then the thighs of bronze, and then the legs of iron, representing the Greco-Roman empires. And he receives this vision, but has no idea what it means. And he calls all the different court, the magicians and the prophets and the false teachers, and he brings them all, and none of them can figure out what he had dreamed and what it meant. But then Daniel is called, and he decodes, if you will, what the dream is. He actually says what Nebuchadnezzar dreamed, and then he explains the dream, and God receives glory. So Daniel received dreams and visions. Later, he received a series of visions about mythical creatures and future things that were to happen among the nations. And these visions could sometimes be physically and mentally exhausting. In fact, listen to what's said over in Daniel chapter 10. If you want to turn there, you can for just a moment. But Daniel chapter 10, we have an example of a vision that Daniel has. And I think that in many ways, this may be similar to the vision that Paul has that he refers to. In Daniel 10, verse 2, he says, "In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks." So he's going through a period of fasting and mourning and repentance. He says, "I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. On the 24th day of the first month," you see how specific he is, and how Paul even said it was 14 years ago. Like, you don't forget this kind of thing. Daniel says, "On the 24th day of the first month, I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris. I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning. His eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude," right? Like the football playoffs, like the sellout crowd. Rah! The cheering, the roaring. He's hearing someone speak with that kind of volume and magnificence. Verse 7, "I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone, and I saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed." It's almost like he was transfigured like Jesus there on the mountain as he's watching this vision. "I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground." But notice verse 10, how tender God ministers to Daniel. "Behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and my knees. And he said to me, 'O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you.' And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling, and he said to me, 'Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words.'" Friends, some of you are out there and you have been praying and praying and praying and crying out to God, and you wonder at times, "Does he ever even hear me? Why is he not answering my prayer? What is going on?" And yet here we are reminded, the angel tells Daniel, "From the first day you set your heart upon God and spoke to him, he has heard your words." And apparently we can assume by that the days, months, years have gone by, And it may have seemed as though Daniel's prayers were not being answered, but the angel says, oh, but God was listening all the time. Notice this, verse 13. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me for 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days. For the vision is for days yet to come. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke. I said to him who stood before me, oh, my Lord, or oh, sir, my reason of the vision pains have come upon me. I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, oh, man, greatly loved, fear not, peace with you. And he goes on and he explains more of the vision of what is to come in the rest of the chapter and the following chapter. But what we see simply here is how physically and mentally exhausting these kind of special revelations were from God. Sometimes we think, oh man, I wish God would just speak to me audibly. I wish I'd see a vision. I read that and I think, you know what? Maybe not. Maybe I don't want that to happen to me. This was traumatic for Daniel. And quite frankly, I'm glad he's the one that experienced it and he wrote it down for us to read about it rather than us having to go through that kind of an event. I mean, he suffered in the midst of a revelation from God so that we could receive the prophecies of what would take place in the ancient world and in the future kingdom that we look forward to. Prophecies were part of the day of Pentecost. Peter said in Acts chapter 2, as he connected the dots between the prophecies of Joel and what was taking place when God's Spirit was poured out, in Acts chapter 2, verse 17, it said, in the last days it shall be that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Pentecost was a day where new revelation was being given, and it was fulfilled on that day and in the days and weeks to come. We see that visions took place circulating around the time of Paul's conversion. In Acts chapter 9, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to Ananias in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight and the house of Judas and look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. He's praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him. So both Ananias received a vision from God, and the Apostle Paul, then known as Saul, received a vision from God, and it became a connection of these two men because of divine revelation. There are times that I think all of us wish that God would speak to us more audibly, confirm himself more in visible form. And visions were used several times by God, but let us think for a moment about the limitations of a vision. First of all, visions could be very, very traumatic for these individuals. They also were very limited as far as the audience that received them. So many times visions were a very personal experience. They also were difficult to verify. Now, the visions that I've shared with you this morning, these are all visions that are recorded for us in Scripture. We know that they were ultimately reliable. But have you ever talked with someone that says they saw an angel? Have you ever talked with someone that says they saw a UFO? It's very difficult to know whether what they saw or think they experienced was true or not. There's just no way to verify the things that people think that they have seen or that they have heard or they have experienced. So experience by its very nature is a very limited form of revelation, and it can be dangerous because it can be manipulated. Now the revelations that I've shared with you are reliable because they were given by men of God and they've been recorded in this sacred book, the Holy Word of God. But you and I know there are many people that have claimed to have visions which cannot be true. And we know they can't be true because they contradict the reliable Word of God. One such individual is Joseph Smith. Joseph Smith lived in the early 1800s. He claims that in 1823 he had a vision from an angel named Moroni. The angel informed Joseph that he would uncover a number of golden plates that needed to be translated, and he discovered these plates that supposedly had some kind of reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics in outside of Palmyra, New York. He says that he translated them with a huge pair of spectacles that he called the Urim and the Thummim. And from these, he translated the plates and produced what we call the Book of Mormon. Do you see how a false teacher could also appeal to dreams and visions and revelations? And there are clearly things that he says that he experienced that directly contradict the Word of God. First of all, it says in Revelation, don't add or take anything away from this book. And that's precisely what happened there. But you can see how visions and revelations are limited in nature. I would just contend to you the visions that are recorded in this book are ultimately reliable. Outside of that, there's really very little way to know. Even people that you know and you love and you trust, and they say, God said this to me. God showed this to me. The ultimate question is, what does the Bible say? Because many people will use visions and revelations to try and persuade people away from the truth rather than draw them to the truth. There's simply no way to verify other than to use God's sacred word as our ultimate standard of truth and reliability. Peter makes this point. You want to talk about somebody who had visions and dreams? The Apostle Peter makes this point. He is one of only three people that had the privilege to see the transfigured Christ there upon the mountain north of Galilee. Flip with me over to 2 Peter chapter 1. He describes this event. Remember, we don't have a gospel written by Peter himself. We have the transfiguration mentioned in the gospels, but we also have a reference to it right here in 2 Peter chapter 1, where the Apostle Peter describes what he saw when he went up to that mountain with James and John and with his precious Lord Jesus Christ, and what he saw, and it was a kind of vision that he would never forget. It was a vision that was in some ways traumatic to him, because his body was not yet prepared for the kind of heavenly things that he was to encounter. See, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. And one of the reasons that we can't be in heaven yet is because our bodies are not ready for the spiritual realities that will be so much greater than we can comprehend or could survive. You know, it's like Uzzah reaches out and he touches the ark and it zaps him dead. Like when you're that close to the glory of God, you're not prepared for that yet. Your body, your soul, your spirit, you're not ready for these things. And here, it was a traumatic event for Peter, but he describes the vision and the revelation before him of Jesus Christ. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, he says, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were," what? "Eyewitnesses of his majesty." The Apostle Peter was an eyewitness of the majesty of Christ. That word majesty is referring to the glory and the radiance of Jesus when he was transfigured. And we know that because of the following verses. Verse 17, "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory." That's a reference to the Father. He is the majestic glory. And what did that voice say? "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Peter says, "We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the mountain, and we have something more sure." You say, what can possibly be more sure, more reliable than being on the mountain and seeing the transfigured Christ with your own eyes and hearing the voice from heaven with your own? What can be more sure than that? What can be a more reliable source of truth that you would stake your eternity on? Peter says, this is what we have, which is more sure. And by we, he's saying not just him and those three that were on the mountain. He was saying, we, the people of God, the readers of this letter, we have something more sure. Here it is. "The prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We have in those verses the mystery of how God's word is both human and divine at the same time. You see, human authors were writing and speaking, like Peter here, like Paul over in Corinthians. Human authors were writing down the things that God told them to speak. They were writing with their own thoughts, their own words, and yet they were doing it, as it says here in verse 21, as they were carried along, kind of like a wind blowing into the sail of a boat. They were carried along and guided so that all the words that they wrote were God's words. And he says, this is more reliable than what I saw in that magnificent vision there upon the mountain of transfiguration. God has spoken to us. He is speaking to us right now. I mean, you can literally leave this place and say, God spoke to me today at church. And God continues to speak to us throughout the day and throughout the week. I love what Justin Peters says. He says, if you want to hear God speak, read your Bible. If you want to hear God speak audibly, read your Bible out loud. Because that's so true. It's the Word of God, and it's more reliable even than visions and dreams, okay? So we've kind of just established a theology of God's revelation this morning, talking about general revelation, talking about special revelation. We've talked about the importance and the value of visions and dreams, but also the limitations of those visions and dreams, and ultimately that our most reliable source of truth and the only way we can know for sure that anything is true is what is found in these pages and measured by these pages. Amen? You believe in that? Okay, so in our last couple minutes here, let me share with you a little bit about the vision that the Apostle Paul had. We're going to move through this quickly. We're going to save some of the rich nuggets that are found about the thorn in the flesh. We're not going to get into that today. My grace is sufficient. We're not going to get into that too much today. There's just so much here. I got into this and I realized there's no way I'm going to preach this whole 10 verses in 40 minutes or so. So let's just look briefly at the vision and then we'll wrap up and close. Paul says that he received a vision from the Lord 14 years ago. That's in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2. And he was caught up to the third heaven. Now, this third heaven, scholars sort of debate, what does he mean by the third heaven? And it's sort of been established by many different scholars and biblical theologians that we can think about heaven in three different ways, okay? Heaven's kind of a general term, and that term heaven can refer to different places. The first layer of heaven, if you will, is what we could call the atmospheric heaven. So if there's a first heaven, we could think of that as the firmament, as the clouds, as what is out there and available and accessible to us. It's what we see with our eyes. It's what we can look through with our binoculars. It's what meteorologists spend their time studying. It's the weather system. It's the atmospheric system. It's what's kind of here just outside of planet Earth. That's the atmospheric heaven. Secondly, there's been what's described the astral heaven, or the starry hosts that are out there that go much, much further. Outside of our own atmosphere, there's an incredible amount of absolute nothingness. We literally just call it space. It's just space. It's empty space. There's nothing there. And you could hop in your little airplane and you could try and get out of the atmosphere and somehow you break through and you just keep putting along. It's going to take you a long time. And, you know, you go past the moon and you go past the planets and you go past our star and you're already 93 million miles away, and then you keep going further and further and further. Pretty soon you break outside of our solar system and then you travel for light years before you find anything else. And only in the last, really, century have we realized that our galaxy is one of billions of galaxies. And many things that were thought before to be stars are actually galaxies out there. And with a good lens, you can look out beyond. And we've been so blessed by, like, the Hubble telescope and the kind of signals that it can send out of deep space. Okay? That's all the second heaven. It goes beyond our own atmosphere to the astral heavens, the heavenly host, the heavens that are declaring the glory of God. And you think about that, like, space is a long way. Where's heaven? You know, when your loved one dies or when you think about eternity, where do they go? Do they just keep traveling further and further and further until they get outside of our galaxy and then out of our universe, and finally, like, somewhere out there in the blackness is heaven? And I've always thought of it more like it's almost like another dimension. It's maybe another place. We see that there is a spiritual dimension, and there are times where the curtains are pulled back on that dimension, where, for example, the prophet Elijah, I think it is, or Elisha, where, you know, the curtain is pulled back and you see there's all these angels that are actually there out on the field. We know that there's a spiritual dimension. There's an unseen world that is actually right around us. And even there in Daniel, what I read for you this morning, how there is a spiritual battle going on, a cosmic battle between good and evil, and there's an invisible side to the heavens and the heavenly hosts that are not so far away. We know God is in heaven, yet God is here at the same time, because God is everywhere. Okay, and I don't think that it takes an angel who's up in heaven to report to God like so many billion light years to get from there all the way back to earth to do his work. So there's kind of an instantaneous, you're there and then you're here. There's a third level to heaven, and sometimes this is called the celestial heaven. The celestial heaven. This is the place where the angels are. This is the place where our loved ones who have died in the faith are. This is the one ultimately where Jesus Christ himself is. On the day of ascension, he pierced through the atmospheric heavens, began to move into the astral heavens, and ultimately he was taken into the celestial heavens. He was right there in the presence of God the Father. He says he went to the third heaven in these verses, and he doesn't give a lot of detail. In fact, I, in my flesh, wish he would have given more detail about what he saw. But this is what he does say in verse 3. I know that this man was caught up into paradise, and he doesn't even know if it was in his body, literally. That is a possibility. He's saying it could have been a bodily rapture, that his body was literally taken away from this earth temporarily to go and to see these things in heaven. Incidentally, this, amongst other reasons, is it does give credibility to the concept of a bodily rapture of people who are on the earth that are taken up to heaven. It's the same word, harpazo, a snatching, a yanking away off the earth in your body to go and be with God in heaven. Okay, we see that in 1 Thessalonians 4. Here we see a kind of rapture which may have occurred temporarily. He says, I don't know. A man was caught up. He was seized or snatched or raptured into paradise. I just don't know if it was in my body or if it was more in his spirit. And it was so real that it was as his body was there, regardless. And then he says in verse 4, he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. What an incredible story of humility that Paul has experienced, this kind of vision. And he's never mentioned it before. And even when he does, he refers to this man in the third person. And then he says, I don't really want to talk about it, because I don't want to bring attention to myself. I want God to get the glory. I'm going to touch on this briefly. And it could be that the false teachers had been claiming that they had had visions and dreams and revelations. And so again, he engages in some foolishness and just simply says, look, I saw something that is so beyond what you can imagine, it can't even put into words. I was there, I saw it, and I'm not going to boast about it any further, and he moves on. But what he saw was so grand and magnificent that it could have caused him to boast, except that God compensated with the revelation that he received by giving Paul a thorn. And we're going to pick that up next week to look at what that thorn might be and how, again, we see encouragement that even when we ask God to deliver us from a trial, and sometimes he says, no, I love you, but you need to go through this. I have a purpose and a plan in it, and I'm going to perfect my power in your weakness. We'll look at that together next week. I just want to close with something that Philip Yancey said that really struck me. He said years ago in an article in Christianity Today, 71% of Americans believe in an afterlife. But he points out that most don't really talk about it. He says percentages don't apply to eternity, but for the sake of argument, assume that 99% of our existence will take place in heaven. Okay? So you think about your life, your existence as 100%, and your life on this earth, he says, just for the sake of argument, think of your life on this earth as one little blip, one little percent. The rest of the 99% is going to be spent either after death or after the rapture. It's going to be spent in eternity. But he says, where do we spend most of our time thinking and talking about? He says, isn't it a little bizarre that we simply ignore heaven, acting as though it doesn't matter? We tend to think this matters, and we forget that this matters. Eternity is immeasurable. It is infinite. A million years will be nothing, because we will continue to live and exist forever. And friend, when I told a friend that I was going to be preaching on heaven, they asked me, are you preaching on hell too? And I need to, and I have from time to time. And it bears worth repeating that when we talk about eternity, there's only two options. There's two destinations. Where are you going to spend that 99%? And again, numbers don't mean anything when you're talking about eternity, but to put it in perspective, your life here is so short, and it's just a vapor. And you want to make sure that eternity is what you're thinking about. Paul has given us a gift to look and think about eternity. We're going to dwell more upon this in the weeks ahead. But friend, I would just challenge you, think about eternity and make sure you're ready for what is on the other side of this life. Do you have, if you will, a heavenly citizenship card this morning? Do you have a heavenly passport that is going to get you in to the heavenly realm? If you've trusted in Christ, then you're ready to meet your Maker. But if you haven't yet gotten right with God, and you haven't repented of your sins, and looked to Jesus Christ, and cried out to Him for mercy, and believed in His shed blood and His glorious resurrection, you're not yet ready for what's on the other side, and you need to do that today. I would just challenge you, right where you're seated, pray to God, forgive me of my sins. I know eternity is coming, and I want to spend it in heaven. And it's a simple prayer, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and confessing your sins, that you can go to that heavenly realm that Paul has given us just a tiny glimpse of together this morning. Well, the ushers are standing back there all ready to go. I'm going to invite them to come forward, and we have a chance to give back to the Lord through our tithes and our offerings this morning. God has given us so much, and we're so grateful for that, and we want to make sure that we give back to Him, recognizing everything we have belongs to Him. Thank you for your support for the church, for the ministry, for the missions work that's going on here. We're going to pray a blessing on that offering, and then we're going to sing together of how it is well with our soul through both the good times and the hard times, because we know that God is with us.
Thanks for listening to this week's broadcast of Feed My Sheep, a ministry of Crossview Bible Church in Yucca Valley. For more information or to support our podcast ministry, please visit our website at www.crossviewyucca.org. We'd love to have you come and visit us next Sunday at 10:30 a.m. We're located on Onaga Trail, just a half mile west of Yucca Valley High School. God bless, and have a great week.